Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is...
So, Hebrews chapter 8. You know, to Jewish believers who were tempted to return to what they thought was so special about their Old Testament religion, with the temple and with the priesthood, then this letter to the Hebrews must have come as a powerful reminder to them of everything that they have in Christ, of all that they have in the Lord Jesus. And so last time, when we were in Hebrews chapter 7, we were told that the Lord Jesus is so much better than the priests, because the priests, all the priests, had to offer sacrifices first for their own sins before they could ever offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And so the writer of this letter, he reminds these tempted and these storm-tossed believers, Jewish believers, that they have so much more, that the Lord Jesus is so much better than all that they ever had under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament dispensation. And so here is a powerful reminder of everything that they and indeed that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ here in Hebrews chapter 8. The writer is going to tell us about three things that are so much better. Having told us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who is infinitely greater than any high priest that the Jewish people ever knew or saw, glorious though he may be, and in the way that he was dressed and in his ministry. Having told us that, he's going to go on to tell us now in chapter 8 about three other things that are so much better. At least there are three things here in chapter 8 that I'm going to mention regarding the better covenant that we have. He's going to tell us in chapter 8 about a better covenant through which our high priest Jesus ministers. Chapter 9, he's going to tell us about a better sanctuary in which he ministers. And then in chapter 10, a better sacrifice as the basis on which he ministers. So we're looking this morning at chapter 8, a better covenant. In actual fact, we're really taking up with the latter part of this chapter. The first few verses, at least up to verse 5, is going to be picked up next time in chapter 9. So we're really focusing from verse 6 to verse 13, the second half of this chapter. But what he tells us is that the things that they've experienced, that as Jewish believers, the things that they had experienced in their Old Testament religion, the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, etc., were nothing more than shadows of the reality of what you have in Christ. So if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have the shadows, you don't have the signposts, you have the lot, you have the reality when you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as a boy, as a child, I loved playing with toy cars. There are probably some adults here that have still got some toy cars. I remember having a box full of Dinky and Matchbox cars, and I'm still grieved when I look back and think how my mother gave them all away. But I used to love playing with toy cars. But you know, 17, I passed my driving test, and once I got behind the steering wheel of a real car, I wasn't bothered about toy cars anymore. He is saying, why would you want the shadows? Why would you want to play with toy cars when you can have the real thing? Why would you want the shadows, the Old Testament sacrifices and the temple? Why would you want those things when you have the reality in Christ? Actually, that's why I do struggle how it can be that some believers think that when Jesus returns, he's going to restore the temple and the sacrifices. I mean, why on earth would you want those things when you've got the reality in Christ? You've got everything if you've got him. And he says in chapter 8, he says that they have Christ. They have the reality. And that nothing compares with him. And that in him, chapter 8, they have a better covenant. A better covenant. Now, what exactly is a covenant? It's not the kind of language that many of us use every day, and so we are going to have to understand that this morning. What exactly is a covenant? What does it mean? Well, very basically, a covenant is an agreement. We make all sorts of covenants. Usually they're two-sided agreements. So that, for example, if you give money to charity, if you in your financial giving, maybe to the church or to a charity, the option is given for you to sign what is called a deed of covenant form. In other words, it's a two-sided agreement. It's an agreement between you or between us and the Inland Revenue that when you give, that the Inland Revenue will give back a portion, if you pay tax, that they give back a portion of your income tax. It's added to your own giving. It's a familiar, maybe it's one of the more familiar kinds of covenants that we deal with, a deed of covenant. Maybe the most familiar kind of covenant that we're used to is that of a marriage, so that when you get married, you're entering into a formal agreement between you and your partner. You make vows, you give and exchange rings, and you make vows. Paul, will you take Ruth to be your wife? Will you love her? Not do you feel like loving her, but will you love her? Comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both live. And I say I will, and I still say I will. So marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a way in which two people, two parties, choose to relate together. As in the case of a marriage, a husband and wife, although that is slightly different in that it's a covenant that is made in the presence of God. And God tells us that he, here in his word, that he chooses to relate to us by means of a covenant, an agreement. Now, the covenant that God first made with his ancient people would be very familiar to you. You may not think of it as a covenant, but it was a covenant. We call, and the terms of the covenant were the Ten Commandments. You remember that God made an agreement with his people at Mount Sinai significantly after he had delivered them, after he had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 19, God says to his people through Moses, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. And so the very next day, we're told that in Exodus chapter 20, God speaks from Mount Sinai, and he says these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image. You shall not take my name in vain, etc., etc. You shall honor your father and mother. Keep the Lord's day. Sanctify the Lord's day. You shall honor your father and mother and so on. He gave the Ten Commandments. In other words, God says, I've saved you. Now, this is how I want you to live as my people. It was an agreement between God and his people. And for about 1,500 years, it's how God related to his people, the children of Israel. But now you see, here in this letter to the Hebrews, the writer tells us that God has made a new covenant. He no longer chooses to relate to his people through that old covenant, the terms of which were the Ten Commandments and a myriad of other subsidiary laws as well. But instead, God has given us a new way of relating to him. God has given a new way of relating to his people. And we need to understand it, because when you understand it, it is a huge encouragement to us in our everyday lives as Christians. So this morning, let's think about this new covenant, this better covenant that God has given us, that God has made with us as his people, as those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer is going to tell us three things about the new covenant, or the new agreement that he has made with his people, with us. He tells us, first of all, he's going to tell us about the need for the new covenant. Secondly, he's going to tell us about the blessings of the new covenant. And then thirdly, he's going to tell us about the mediator of the new covenant. First of all, the need for the new covenant. It's a fair enough question to ask, isn't it? Why do we need a new covenant? Why do we need it? What's wrong with the old covenant? Why do we need a new one? Well, you know, it's a bit like the kind of conversation that I occasionally have with my wife. I'm sorry to use another personal illustration. But it's a bit like the kind of conversation that I occasionally have with my wife. And probably this is repeated in no end of other households as well. And it goes a bit like this. We're just about to leave the house. We're running late, as usual. And Ruth looks at me and she says, Paul, you can't possibly wear that jumper. That jumper's only fit for the bin. Why don't you get yourself some new jumpers? And I usually protest. And I say, but this jumper's comfortable. After 10 years, it has become comfortable. Why would I want to get rid of this jumper? Why do I need a new one? I'm quite perfect. I'm perfectly happy with this one. And that's what the writer is saying. He says that God gave them a new covenant because the old one was no longer working. It was too hard. That's the point. They needed a new covenant because the old one didn't work. Summarized by the Ten Commandments. The whole point was, it's not that there was anything wrong with the law, it's not that there's anything wrong with the Ten Commandments, but the reality is that they just couldn't keep them. The people couldn't keep them, it was too difficult. The problem wasn't with the commandments, the problem was with the hearts of the people. Which is why in verse 8, we're told that God, finding fault with them, with the people, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And so a little bit later, you see, in chapter 24, in Exodus chapter 24, following the giving of the Ten Commandments, God, having made this agreement, we are told these words, that when God reiterates the Ten Commandments and calls them to obedience, the people respond Israel responds in Exodus chapter 24 and says, all the words that the Lord has said, we will do. We will be obedient. Lord, we will do it all. We will perfectly obey everything that you said. Did they? Of course they didn't. They couldn't keep it. In fact, it's ironic, isn't it, that Moses scarcely gets to the bottom of Mount Sinai with the law in his hands before Israel has already broken the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. And they make a golden calf. They can't, that's the point, they can't do it. And so the record of God's people in the Old Testament is one of constant disobedience. You're well aware, if you've read much of the Old Testament, just read the book of Judges, for example, and the constant cycle of disobedience. You know, God's people, they're given God's commands, they're called to obedience, and they disobey, and so God chastises them, and they come under his chastising, his discipline, his chastising hand. And so then they repent, and then God forgives their sins. And then once they've been forgiven, they go back to sinning again, and then the whole cycle begins again, and again, and again. Because finding fault with them, says the writer in verse 8, the days are coming, says the Lord, because of that, because you could never keep them, then I will make a new covenant, says the Lord. And that's why God makes this promise in the Old Testament that he will make a new covenant. And in fact, you find that then that there are prophets in the Old Testament that prophesy of this day coming when God will make this new covenant with his people. For example, perhaps most notably in Jeremiah chapter 31. The writer says here in Hebrews 8, verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So first of all, there is the need for the new covenant. But secondly, notice the writer tells us about the blessings of the new covenant. To be fair, again, you could be asking the question, if God's people fail to keep the old covenant, then what's the point of making a new covenant? I mean, what is it about the new covenant that makes any difference? If they failed the first time, won't they just fail the second time? So then what are the blessings of the new covenant? I mean, for example, does it mean that, say, you know, has God then lowered his standards? Has God said, well, I tell you what, instead of 10, let's make it 7 commandments? Well, he doesn't do that. See, it's not that God has changed. It's not that his law has changed. God hasn't lowered his standards. So maybe then, is it that men and women are somehow better equipped then later on to obey the commandments? You know, we have the benefits of education. You know, we have the NHS, and we have healthcare, and we have improved housing, and so on, and all of these benefits, these social benefits that we have these days. I mean, does this therefore make it easier for us to keep his commands? Does it mean that we're much more educated? You know, we've evolved into more civilized people so that we are now no longer disobedient to God's commands as they once were? Well, yeah, I hardly need to ask the question, because you know the answer to that, don't you? Just look, folks, just look around you. Just turn on your television. You know, if a man goes to Oxford and gets a PhD in paleontology or something, I mean, you know, does he become more equipped to obey God's commands? You know, if a man is a persistent adulterer, and he goes and does a PhD, does that change things? No, it just makes him an educated adulterer. See, God's law hasn't changed. The human heart hasn't changed. That's why this is the most up-to-date book in the world. That's why God's word is always relevant, because it deals with the problem of the human heart, the human condition, which doesn't change. God's law hasn't changed. The human heart hasn't changed. We're just as rebellious today as we as they were back in those times. So if the law is the same and if the human heart is the same, what difference does the new covenant make? Well, he tells us in verse 6, the difference is that the new covenant is based upon better promises. See, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. That's the difference. Here's the difference between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant depended entirely upon man's obedience, but the new covenant depends entirely upon God himself. So if you read verses 10 to 12, you find that no less than six times God says, I will do this. I will do it. So verse 10, for this is the covenant, says the Lord, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In other words, the new covenant is a better covenant because it's all about what God himself will do. This is the new covenant in which God says that our salvation, which is essentially what we're talking about here, that our salvation depends entirely upon him and what he will do and not upon us. So this time, God's people are not asked to do anything. There is no small print. There are no conditions that you must fulfill. There is no hint of mostly God and a little bit of us. It's entirely of God and of his grace. In fact, I'm told that the very word that he uses here for covenant is not the same word that's used earlier on in the Old Testament regarding the covenant, the old covenant that God made that was summed up, or the conditions of which were the Ten Commandments. The word that he uses here, when he talks about the new covenant, he uses a word which basically means it's the same thing as a last will and testament. In other words, no longer a two-sided thing, but a one-sided thing. This is the language of a will. God will do everything, and his promises are simply astonishing. What does he promise? See, verse 10. He promises that he will give us a new nature. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. You know, he's not saying that we will all memorize the Ten Commandments, though that's no bad thing. But he's saying that it will be written into our very being. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. In other words, they won't be out there on lumps of stone, but in here, upon our hearts, upon the tables of our hearts. He will give us a new nature. You know, the lesson that God taught with the old covenant is that we cannot. There was a purpose to it. Why did God then give the old covenant and the Ten Commandments? In order to drive us to see that we cannot keep them. That's why. We could never keep them. We need a new nature. You must be born again. And that's why, in describing the new covenant, the prophet Ezekiel looks forward to the day when God will bring in this new covenant through his Son. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I will put my spirit in you to enable you to keep God's commands. So in the new covenant, God has given us the spirit which enables us, our hearts, to obey and to love him. I came across a lovely illustration, I must share it with you, which I thought helpfully illustrated the point. You know, some of you remember, those who are of a certain age will remember Dr. Christine Barnard, the first surgeon to do a heart transplant, remember? It was big news at the time, I remember. And on one occasion, Dr. Christian Barnard, he impulsively asked one of his patients, in fact, it was a man who was the third patient, the third person to have a heart transplant, a man called Philip Bleiberg. He asked him, he said, "Would you like to see your old heart?" So at 8 o'clock on the following evening, the two men, Dr. Christian Barnard and his patient, they stood in a room of the Groote Schuur Hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa. And Dr. Christian Barnard, he went to a cupboard, he opened the cupboard and he took down a glass jar from the top shelf, a container. And inside the container was this patient's old heart. And he handed it to him to hold it. And for a moment, there was silence, stunned silence. You know, he was the first man in history to hold his own heart. And finally he spoke, and for 10 minutes he piled questions upon him and technical questions. And then he turned to take a final look at the contents of this glass jar containing his old heart. And he said this, he said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." And he handed it back, turned away, and Kent Hughes, commentator, says that he walked away from it forever. So isn't that a great illustration? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus in the New Covenant does for us? He takes your old heart and he shelves it. He takes your old heart and he shelves it. And in its place he gives you a new heart, a heart with new inclinations and desires. The Apostle Paul could put it like this in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we receive a new nature, he says, verse 10. Verse 11, he says that the second blessing of the new covenant is that God will give us a new knowledge. See, in the old days under the old Jewish system, only certain people really claimed to know God, maybe really important people like priests and the high priest, maybe, whether they did or didn't, but that was the claim, that only they really knew him. But now with the new covenant, God says they will all know me. All of God's people will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. All who've come to believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him, they will all know him. We will all know him in a real and a personal way, with a new knowledge that we did not have before. Verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." The third blessing of the new covenant, verse 12, perhaps best of all, God will give to them, God gives to us, a new forgiveness. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Do you know, I love those words, and here's why. Because if you're anything like me, what happens is this. You think, well, praise God, you know, it's wonderful, isn't it, that God gives to us a new nature, and that he gives to us a new knowledge to know him. And then you think, but why then do I still sin? If that's the case, you know, am I done for? Will God write me off? Well, no. And isn't it wonderful the order in which he puts this? See, he gives to us a new nature. He gives to us a new knowledge. And then when you're conscious that you fail him time and time again, why, he gives you a new forgiveness. Isn't that just what you want to hear? I've got no doubts whatsoever. There'll be some of us here this morning, and in our hearts, even if you're not shouting it, you're wanting to say hallelujah. Isn't that marvelous? That all who believe in him will find that we have the forgiveness for all our sins forever. No longer under condemnation. No longer under the harsh judgment of the law, but experiencing the love and the grace of God in a way that we never experienced before. And does that mean, therefore, that we then will be tempted to go out and, you know, like in medieval times when you could buy indulgences and then once you've got an indulgence, you could go out and live like the devil? Is that what happens? Of course it isn't. Your experience and mine as believers is this, that having experienced such grace and such forgiveness, even though we fail him time and time again, we do love him. We do want to obey him. We do want to live for his honour and for his praise. We experience a new forgiveness that we never knew before. He will remember our sins no more. Now the Roman writer Seneca the Elder, by all accounts, who lived at the time of Jesus, he was said to have an astonishing memory. And whether this is true or not, I don't know. But there's a story that Seneca once asked his class of 200 students if they would recite, each of them in turn would recite one line of poetry that they could remember. So all 200 students shared one line of a poem. And at the end, apparently Seneca recited it all back perfectly in order. Now, you have to admit that if that's true, he had a remarkable memory. But let me tell you that if Seneca had a remarkable memory, let me tell you that God has a much greater memory. God is omniscient. God knows absolutely everything. He literally knows everything. And yet, in regard to our sins, it doesn't mean that he can't remember, but he chooses not to remember them. He will not bring them back. You know, you and I, we're terrible, aren't we, sometimes in... all of us, I'm sure, are prone to this. Sometimes it's so easy in a heated moment, and sometimes within a marriage, let's be honest, folks. There are times when we can bring back, we can say, what about years ago when you said such and such? It's all too easy for us to behave like that. But God promises that he will never do that. He casts your sins into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. He will remember them no more. He will not bring them back. So this new covenant is now dependent entirely upon God. It is something that God himself will do for us. Something he gives to us, not something that we earn. Something we receive as a free gift, not something that we have to earn. So we can see why we need the new covenant. Secondly, we can see the blessings of the new covenant. He gives to us a new knowledge. He gives to us a new nature, rather. He gives to us a new knowledge and a new forgiveness. But the third point is this, you see. It begs the question, so how can we enter into this? How can we know the blessings of the new covenant? How can we experience these things? And that's the third point, because you see, the writer tells us about the mediator of the new covenant. Who is the one who enables us to receive the blessings of the new covenant, to have a new heart and a new knowledge, to know him and to know the forgiveness of all of our sins? How can we enter into all these blessings? Well, I've already mentioned it. The mediator of the new covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So a mediator is someone who acts as a go-between, someone who stands between two groups of people and brings them together. We are familiar. We hear about these things, don't we? About somebody who is brought in to mediate between two groups of people. He mediates. He brings them together. Moses, he says, was the mediator of the old covenant. It was through Moses that the Ten Commandments were given to God's people in the Old Testament when he delivered them from Egypt. Moses received the Ten Commandments for God's people on Mount Sinai and delivered them to the people. He was the mediator of the Old Covenant. And interestingly enough, there are amazing parallels, you see, because in Exodus 24, we read that Moses came, Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and of his judgments. And the people answered, and they said, all the words that the Lord has said we will do. And he wrote these words down and rose up early in the morning, built an altar, offered a sacrifice. And we're told that he offered sacrifices of offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. The people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And these words are incredibly significant, I think, in Exodus 24, verse 8. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant, which is affirmed by offering the blood of a sacrifice. And what it means is that to affirm, to confirm, to seal the covenant, the blood of an offering, the blood of a sacrifice has to be shed. An animal has to die. And what Moses is saying is, to pay for your guilt and your failure to keep the law, I must offer an animal for a sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the real mediator, is saying this: to pay for your guilt and your failure to keep the law, he says, I will die. See, Moses stands on Mount Sinai, or at the foot of Sinai. Moses takes the blood of a sacrifice. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, of a sacrifice which is offered for you. 1,500 years later, another man, no longer on the upper mount of Mount Sinai, but now in an upper room, calls his people to him, holds up a cup and says, this is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. Do you see the difference? See, under the old covenant, Moses the mediator says, if you break this covenant, if you fail to keep these commands, you will die. Under the new covenant, Jesus says, you will break this covenant. You will. You will disobey. But I tell you what, I will die. It's interesting, actually, that, under the old covenant, isn't it interesting, under the old covenant, that the first miracle proper, that or at least as regards the plagues in Egypt, the first miracle that Moses performs is to turn water into blood, a symbol of death. He turns the river Nile to blood. Jesus comes. He attends a wedding. The first miracle he performs is turning water into wine, a symbol of joy. Which is why John, in John chapter 1, understandably says, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. See, under the old covenant, their relationship with God depended upon their obedience. And if they failed to be perfect, if they failed in anything less than perfect obedience, they would die. But now under the new covenant, because we do fail, Jesus dies instead. So on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by his perfect obedience and by his death as a sacrifice for our sins, we now have a new nature. We have a new knowledge. We receive the full forgiveness for all of our sins forever, such that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We cannot contribute one stitch. We cannot contribute a single thing towards the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has done it all. It is marvelous in our eyes. God has done it all. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive everything. And nothing, there is nothing that we can do. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Now, someone might be thinking, you might be thinking to yourself, so all this talk of covenant and blood and commandments and all of these and Jewish temples and priests and I mean, for goodness sake, for pity's sake, it's 2020. You know, what has this got to do with us? Is this relevant to me this morning? Well, friend, you know this has everything to do with you. In fact, there is nothing more relevant to you, nothing more important. I'll tell you why. Because the bottom line is this. Every human being tries to relate to God in one of two ways. Every human being. One way is to say, I will. I will be obedient. I will do it. The other way is to say, He has done it. One way is to say, I will keep God's law. I will do it myself. I will make myself acceptable to God by my own good deeds. And you know what? It's the most popular religion in the world. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people all around us whose religion basically is a DIY. It's a kind of do-it-yourself. I can be acceptable to God. I can work it out myself. I can do. Basically, the kind of, you know, ridiculous thinking of so many is that, well, and you talk to people and they believe this stuff. They say, well, I think that when I stand before God, I think that so long as I've done enough good things, then all the good things I've done, I'm sure, will outweigh the bad things. And God will accept me into His heaven. Friends, how utterly, utterly, utterly foolish. The reality is you have no good deeds. Nor do I. The reality is that even our good deeds are polluted by our sinful nature and our sinful motives. Even our good deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of an infinitely holy God. The question you need to ask is, how holy is God? How high are His standards? The God who is of purer eyes than to even look upon sin. And yet thousands and thousands of people pin their hopes for eternity, and they launch out into eternity thinking it will all be okay because of their DIY religion. Now, you see, that is one way, that is the most common way in which men and women try to relate to God. But, you know, it ends in death and separation eternally from God. But the other way is not to say, I will do it, but Jesus has done it. Jesus has done it for me. And because the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life, He never sinned, He kept God's law perfectly for you. It's not just that He died to give you forgiveness, but that He lived for you as well, so that He lived the perfect life for your sake that you can never live, and credits that to you when you believe upon Him. Because of that, He lived a perfect life and died upon Calvary's cross, shed His blood for us, paid the price for our sins, did it all. Jesus fulfilled the promise of the new covenant. I will do this. And He died and He cries, done, it's finished. See, the way of Jesus, the way of the new covenant, is the way of freedom and forgiveness. So what happens is then that we come to Him and we say, oh God, I can't do it myself. I'm undone, I'm lost. I can't do it. Frankly, most of the time, if I'm really honest, I don't even want to do it. But now I cast myself upon your mercy and I look to Jesus instead. Thank you that Jesus has done it all for me. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all for me. Please come into my heart and my life. Send your Holy Spirit into my heart and life because of Jesus. Receive me. Give to me a new nature. Grant to me a knowledge of yourself and the forgiveness of all my sins only because of Jesus. That I might know full and free forgiveness for my sins past, present, and future. Because Jesus said, I will be your Savior. Maybe this morning someone simply needs to pray this prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what you need to do, friend, is to stop trying to save yourself. Give up on yourself. Stop trying to work it all out yourself. Stop trying to do enough good stuff in the hope that that might please God. But instead, to give yourself up to Jesus, take Him as your Lord and Savior, and He will give you a new heart, a true knowledge of God the full forgiveness of all your sins, peace with God, acceptance into the very presence of God. You know, I was reading another commentary this morning, I'd not thought about this before. Maybe it's obvious to you, but you know, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God. You know, when the high priest went in but one day in the year into the holiest place of all he could see dimly through clouds of incense, he could just make out. He almost dared not gaze upon the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was where God seated himself. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. And Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. And what you need to do is to give up on yourself and all of your DIY religion. Turn to Christ and receive all these blessings. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life, peace with God, access into his immediate presence. You don't need any priests. Thank God I'm not a priest. You don't need any priest. You just need Jesus. You'll find all of this nowhere else but in Jesus.